John chapter 20 is where we'll be in just a moment, but from music to the movies, I want to show you a little movie clip. We're going to get into an Easter passage and read through something that went down on that original Easter nearly 2,000 years ago. But as I was reading this passage, I was reminded of a clip from The Chosen. Now, those of you that aren't familiar with what The Chosen is, I highly recommend it. It's a free app, a free platform. You can get it in a variety of different avenues, including on DVD, but it just walks through the story of Jesus. I imagine if you would watch The Chosen, you would understand Christianity better, specifically Jesus in this being better, and what the church is called to do and to be to this day 2,000 years later. And so I really would advocate, if you haven't seen The Chosen yet, get into The Chosen. My word of caution, I think you need to get 4 episodes into The Chosen. There's a lot of characters to be developed and a lot of backstory, and it does take a little bit of time to get into it, but once you get into it, you're into it, because there's something to get into about Jesus. And so that's my little plug. I even wore my Chosen socks. I found these waiting for me on my desk after Palm Sunday just last Sunday. Someone gifted me with these socks, and I said, I'm saving it for Easter. And so there's my plug fully. But this is after the end of season 1, episode 1. Very beginning of The Chosen, there's a character there, a biblical character by the name of Mary Magdalene, who has a troubled past. Life has beaten her up and abused her in a variety of ways, and she's just a broken person at the time of this clip that we're seeing. And she's turning to every direction to kind of help heal the mindset and what's just going on within her when Jesus steps into her life. In this scene, she's turning to the bottle, and the bottle doesn't have an answer for her either, but Jesus does. And specifically, he calls her by name. And so I want to show you this clip, and it's going to get us ready for this clip in Scripture, John chapter 20, that we're going to be in just a moment. So here's The Chosen, season 1, episode 1.
He said, leave.
That's not for you.
Don't touch me.
Oh. Lily. Lily, Lily, are you okay?
I have to go. Leave me alone. Leave me alone.
Mary. Mary of Magdala.
Who are you? How do you know my name?
Thus says the Lord who created you. He who formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.
Her name. He knows her name. The beaten up, broken up, insignificant in the sight of the world is significant in the eyes of Jesus. He knows her and he calls her by name. I love that about God, that he is not too big to overlook the small and the insignificant, the you and the me, the grains of dust that we are. Of all the things on God's to-do list, right? like hold the sun and the moon in place there to take care of societies and people and all these different things that must be on God's to-do list. What is not too big for, what he is not too busy for is you. Prime and purposeful on the maker's list is the creature that he made, including you, including me, including Mary. He knows her name. Keep that in mind for the story that we're about to read on this original Easter and what Jesus does by name 2,000 years ago. So verse 1 of chapter 20, if you could shout out that page number, it is helpful to have the Bible open before us as we will walk through this text today. And so if you could shout out that page number so that we call it there, that would be helpful. Thank you. 1545, we can find John chapter 20, picking up verse number 1, that original Easter morning, nearly 2,000 years ago. God's word reads this. Early on the first day of the week. What is the first day of the week? We're living it, right? That's why we gather on Sundays. Not just Easter Sunday, but Christians have gathered on Sundays down through the ages because we're to be an Easter people all the time. This realization that God has done something new, new life, has broken in that original Easter Sunday, and so that shifted. The early followers were used to worshiping on Saturday. Generation after generation after generation had worshiped of the Jewish people on Saturdays. And there are people known for their traditions and not changing their traditions for nothing. But something changed this group of disciples' tradition from Saturday to Sunday because they realized in Jesus and in Easter, something worth shifting for had happened. It was what Jesus announced. And so this is part of the reason why we gather for church each and every Sunday as Sunday people remembering that original Easter. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now let me clarify for you. Jesus loved all the disciples. He loves the whole world. For God so loved the... But consistently in this gospel written by John, he refers to himself in third person as the one Jesus loved. Because John is personalizing the love that Jesus has for him. It's not just some generic love for all. He does love all, but he loves you. You catching that? Like, you are significant to Jesus in what he came to do and what he wants to raise up within you. And John understood that. John personalized that. And so every time John refers to himself in his gospel, he refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. Because he realized Jesus loved him. Jesus loves you. You following that? The one Jesus loved, and Mary comes and reports them and says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Notice she doesn't immediately jump to resurrection, right? They didn't see this one coming either. This was a stretch of belief even for them, the originals in this way. But verse 3, Peter and the other disciple, they started for the tomb. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I like John, you know? Like, you catching what John's doing here? He's talking about a tomb track meet here. And first he personalizes God's care for him, the disciple Jesus loved, and then he gives us his competitive side. There was a race to the early tomb. Mary comes back with a report. We don't know where Jesus' body is. And so Peter and John go running to the tomb. And who wins? John. So for 2,000 years, we remember that Peter's a slowpoke. Now, for the record here, John, many scholars believe, was the youngest of the disciples, so he had youth on his side for this running meet there. And Peter, we know, was a better swimmer than a runner. And so maybe if this is a triathlon, this is a different story, but it's a track meet. They're running to the tomb. John wins, but this is what is revealed to both. Verse 5, he bent over, maybe out of breath, maybe because tombs are low, we don't know there. But he bent over, and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still laying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. there was something about the evidence left behind that caused John to look, to examine, and to believe. He looked, he saw, he believed. Now, I think it's a little unclear in the English, a little bit more clear in the originals, but I think it has to do with the manner that the cloths were lying there. There was something significant about the cloths and the way that they were lying there that helped him as the eyewitness report to see it and to believe. It's like they were in the exact place where Jesus was laid just days prior to that. Now, if someone stole the body of Jesus, they ain't taking the time to unwrap Jesus. That long and lengthy process while fighting off a couple Roman soldiers to grab and go and steal this body, right? Like, that's not making sense if Jesus' body is stolen, that the clothes are left behind. But it's not just that they're left behind, it's how they're left behind. It seems from the originals that they're left behind in the exact place where Jesus' body would have been laid in the tomb, only like the body evaporated out of it somehow. Like the clothes just diffused out, but the body's not there in exact place. Like John's taking all this in, he sees and he believes, and you guys are all saying, good for him, that was 2,000 years ago, some things have happened at that tomb site that we can't see the same thing. Where's our evidence, preacher man? Well, our next piece of evidence is what follows, because that's not the only evidence. Verse 9 says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. There is evidence for us 2,000 years later, and it has to do with the reliability of this document that we have in us, but that would mean taking this document seriously, and some of us don't want to do that, right? So we do have evidence. Still, that helps us with belief, and part of that is that these things weren't out of the blue, but God had been planning this since the very beginning. Since sin entered the scene, God's rescue plan was launched, and he sent messengers saying, this is what it's going to be like when my son lands. Look for it. Listen for it. It's the evidence for it. But we don't take this book serious enough to see that which God has unfolded before us. And so that's part of why we still live in unbelief. Take this book seriously. It will do you a wonder of good. That doesn't mean it won't confuse you at points. Doesn't mean it won't trouble you at points. There's that in this book too. It's always enough to leave us a little uncomfortable. But searching and seeking and examining for some more. And there is more offered in this. The scriptures is evidence. But verse 10 says, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. John's going to do something here. He's going to spotlight in on Mary's experience and encounter of Jesus. Something rather unique in the first century to spotlight in on a woman's experience of the early tomb. He just told his experience and Peter's experience, but now he's got another character that he wants to clue us in on this experience. And she was one that was there when it was still dark out. Very early in the morning, she left to examine the tomb. He's going to focus on her encounter now. Right now, she's outside the tomb and she's crying, verse 11 says. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Do you see that? Knows her name. Mary. And she turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of God. If you are a guest with us, we're saying true that or true dat if we're feeling slangy today. And that just has to do with what we believe about this book. This book is our truth. We're told many messages in life. This book is the truth of life, and we want to affirm that and realize that each and every time we open it. And so this is the word of God. True. None of you felt slangy, huh? Okay. What do we say and what do we make of this true story in history 2,000 years ago that God did at a tomb? I will confess to you, there's many different directions I would like to go today, but I am like threatened by certain kids that if we are not out in time for the Easter egg hunt and the candy starts melting or all those different things, then it's not good for me, okay? And so I'm going to go this direction, but there is many different directions. I like to explore the evidence of Easter. I'm an analytical thinker. I like to explore some of those reasons that we have to believe that this day isn't just myth, make-believe, but that God wrote this through story. And so often, if you're with us on Easter, I like to map some of those things with us. Ain't going there today. I would like to go the poetic route. Like Mary first sees Jesus, not realizing it's Jesus, and she calls him the gardener. That's significant because this story begins in a garden. You remember it? Garden called Eden. And so there is something significant. Mary is half correct when she sees Jesus as the gardener, but he's not the gardener of a graveyard. He's this gardener restoring what God had done at the very beginning and what he's making whole through the resurrection himself. And so it's significant that Mary calls him the gardener because she's on to something, even though she's unaware that she's on to something because of what God is bookending poetically through the resurrection itself. That would be a good, fascinating sermon. You'd be here for 50 minutes of loving it. I don't doubt that. I would like to go the practical route too. For the very first time in Holy Week, I officiated a funeral on Holy Week. We had one of our members, Peggy Heff, pass away down in Florida, and her funeral service was planned for this past Wednesday. And you don't think the resurrection is practical? You haven't been to enough funerals in your life. Because you're going to be at a funeral. We are mortal creatures there. And resurrection speaks to our mortality. We need to learn about the resurrection. Because it is fitting and it is forever. Like if this book be true, your 60, your 70, your 80 years of life pales in comparison for what's next. Don't you think you should study up for that test if it's that important? Like this matters, people. Easter matters. Because Easter's announced when someone's under a hunk of rock and busted out more fully alive. You're going to have a tombstone someday too. Do you want that to be your final fate? Or do you want there to be more to your fate? Easter matters, and there's a practical side to what we're doing and what we're worshiping today that matters very much. But I'm not going those routes because the Easter eggs are tumbling. You hear me? I want to focus in on this, the name. That God knows our name. He calls out to Mary in the name. Part of the irony, part of the laughter in this story, part of the puzzlement is that Mary woke up very early in the morning, like while it was still dark. And those of you that are night owls, that's why you're saying that she didn't get it right away, right? It takes till 12 noon till our brain starts processing information before we start to understand. Maybe that was her problem. I don't think so. I'm a morning bird, and so I think my brain works best in the morning. Mary could have been having those brains firing in all synapses, but she wasn't getting it in the morning, was she? Still dark. She sees from a distance there, the horizon or whatever, that the stones rolled away, so she runs for reinforcements. And that starts the tomb track meet, right? Peter and John race to the tomb while Mary is still outside doing what? You remember? Weeping. Not celebrating resurrection. She's weeping. She's not jumping forward to, oh, this must have happened. No, like she's still in that low point, that low moment, lowly mourning that Jesus isn't with her right now. And as she's weeping, two figures appear to her. The text tells us they were angels. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, the angels don't pop up all that often in the Bible. They do make cameos. It's just not everyday cameos. And whenever they do make some cameo appearances, it's a big deal. Like people are like shaking in their boots there, and they're wanting this moment to last and live on. Like there's a lot to this moment, and they're giving their undivided attention to God's special messengers, giving them a message in that moment. Catch what Mary's doing when two angels try talking with her. Like she's having none of it, right? She's brushing them off. They ask her why she's weeping. She gives them a response. Can't find Jesus. Just tell us where she is. And then she turns the other way. She gives the cold shoulder to these two heavenly messengers to her. You want to know why? I think this is significant. Because when you're longing for Jesus, Nothing else will meet that longing. Not even angels will meet that longing when you're hungering for Jesus. And I know I'm speaking in the land of America, the land of prosperity. We don't hunger for anything, right? Because we got 401ks and modern medicine and things to do there, and so we don't take the time to really hunger for Jesus. Here to remind you someday that even in the land of prosperity, life can be bankrupt. Do you hear me? There will come a day when a 401k won't scratch where you most itch. There will come a day when modern medicine won't have the answers that you keep asking for it. What do you do in those moments? I'm here to remind you that a longing in Jesus has every difference on earth, but not just on earth and in eternity. Like, the rich life is found in Jesus. And don't hear me that he's going to change your portfolio and all those different things. I'm saying the true rich life, what you most long for and most after, it's rooted in a relationship with him. But you don't know that unless you really start hungering for that. Like I think so many of us, we're just getting full on Cheetos when there's so much more in store for us. You following the illustration? Like you can get by with Cheetos, right? Ugh. But there ain't nothing like some bubble rock, a hunk of meat, right? Huh? Like, I lost some of you vegans there. I'm sorry, okay? But just track with me. There's something better out there than Cheetos. 401ks and living for the moment and what this world offers is Cheetos in comparison with what God's offering. Got me? So point number one, I think that we can learn from Mary if you're following along your message outline. Longing for Jesus leads to encountering Jesus. How do we start to live into this relationship? Well, we got to get hungry for him. And the Bible tells us this. Jesus' most famous sermon was the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7:7, he says this: ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And so we read that like Jesus is the genie on Aladdin there. I don't think he's saying that in the slightest bit. You don't get three wishes in life. But he is saying that there's a task that we have to encountering Jesus, and it's to ask for him. Have any of you asked ever to encounter Jesus? Just prayed your heart out longing, saying, Jesus, I want you because the 401k isn't the answer. Jesus, I need you because this situation is bigger than what I can. Have you started by asking that? Seeking? Like intentionally taking steps to study and to learn and to grow deeper into what Jesus is saying and inviting you into? That's where I think the chosen will help you. That's where I think getting in this book will help you. It's starting to stir up an appetite in us for things that matter, eternal things, Jesus things. You got to ask. You got to seek. You got to knock on that door. But so many of us don't go that route, right? I'll solve it myself, or my 401k will solve it, or something I can do in life will solve it. There's some things only Jesus can solve. You hearing that, church? And he's waiting for you to ask. He's come to make himself near and approachable to you. Ask, seek, knock. There's more to this story, though. Mary's got a longing. The angels won't suffice. She turns the cold shoulder on the angels himself. And then the real irony, what I really like in this story that gives me a chuckle sometimes, is Jesus then. The angels asked her a question. She answered it. Jesus asked her that same question in verse 15. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? What is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener. Like, instead of verse before that, verse 14, she turned around, she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. And then two verses later, she thought it was the gardener. Like, Jesus is standing right there speaking to her, and she doesn't get it. Point number two, sometimes Jesus is right there, and we're unaware. Sometimes Jesus is at work in our life, always, I would say. He's at work in our life, and yet we're blinded. We're not picking up the receptors that would receive what he is up to in our life. He's right there, and Mary is unaware of it. You know what I like the most of all, though? How Jesus reacts to that situation. Because, like, if I'm Jesus, I'm slapping her and saying, "I'm right here, get it through your thick skull," right? You're glad I'm not Jesus. I'd be slapping a lot more of you, right? Jesus doesn't slap her. He doesn't walk away from her and say, "Oh, I gave her her chance. Game over for her. Stinks to be her," right? Does Jesus respond in any one of those ways? You know what Jesus does in the midst of that? It goes back to this name thing. Jesus' reaction is to get more personal and calls her name, Mary. And it's at the sound of her name that Mary gets it. All this that's happening around us, it's him. At the sound of her name, Mary gets it, and she exclaims back to him, Rabboni, and Jesus gives her a mission for life. You got to tell others about this, Mary. There's more to this. Go send in this message. Have you ever heard God call your name? Now, some of you are going to think I'm a wacko here, okay? Let me put this disclaimer. I'm 36 years old. I've never once heard an audible voice or anything from God himself to me. And so I don't discredit those that have heard it. I think there are people in here that have had a genuine experience in that way. It just hasn't been my experience at this point in my life. And yet I think I have heard the call of God on my life. I have heard the whispers of God, just not audibly in those ways. Can I share with you, I think one of the greatest ways that I think God speaks through is the church. It's part of why it's our word of the year for 2023. We want to focus on what's the church's purpose, because God invented this church. As imperfect as we can be, it's filled with imperfect people. You hang around here long enough, you'll get that. And some of you are saying, that's why I don't hang around here. You're missing out still. Because God, even through imperfect people, is pointing us to him and calling our name when we're in this place, worshiping his name together. He can do that through even imperfect vessels like the pastor and the people that make up this church. He speaks to us as we gather to worship him in this church. Some of you know my story, but I'm going to share it with you again anyways. I first heard God's voice, I believe, not audibly, but heard God's genuine reach into my life through a church. And some of you are saying, oh, I'm writing you off already. You're just one of those indoctrinated folk. From early on, it's because your parents were raised in church that you're a Christian this day. Not necessarily. My dad's a Browns fan. I'm not a Browns fan. Like it doesn't follow in that way. And I think in some ways it might be harder for kids raised in a church to come to faith, because they have always been around it. And so they've seen the good, the bad, the ugly of it sometimes there. Now, mind you, raise your kids in church. It's worth the risk. We're putting kindling in their life that the sparks from God can come into their life there. I think it's a good thing to be in church, but it doesn't necessarily mean just because you were raised in church you're going to be a Christian. Part of what made the spark flare in my life, though, is I grew up just on the other side of Norwalk. West Heartland United Methodist Church was my home church growing up in, as well as Collins United Methodist Church, as we paired our youth groups together. But West Heartland predominantly when I was young. And I had these people around us in that church that like genuinely believed this stuff. Like they weren't just coming on Sunday morning just to come on Sunday morning. Like they lived Sunday morning on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. Not perfectly, but they were people of prayer and people of study, and they wanted to grow in this faith. And one of those people was my Sunday school teacher. She would repeatedly ask me to go to Sunday school. I was not Sunday school folk. I was too cool for that, you know? Sat towards the back of the church there, and at random times when the Sunday school was doing something special, she would go back and she would say, you should really come to this event, or you should really do this, or we'd like to have you in this. And it got to the point where I was just embarrassed to tell her no one more time. She invited me to this thing that they were doing for widows and widowers. The Sunday school class was serving them, and after serving them, they were going to Pizza Hut over in Norwalk. I was a husky kid, and I like pizza. And so I figured, that's the green light. I can't tell her no a million more times, and so I'll go to this just to appease her for one time, and then I'm done with it. And I had a fun time with it. Maybe it was the pizza. Maybe it was the service. I don't know what it was, but I had a fun time with it. And I said, you know, they do this annually. I'd like to be invited again next year. Maybe I'll start going to Sunday school just so I get pizza again next year. And so I did. I started going to Sunday school half with pizza intent in mind. The Sunday school class was watching a video series at the time called The Incredible Power of Prayer. It told different stories of like national heroes or common people that prayer really impacted their life. Now, mind you, I'm a middle schooler. And this Sunday school teacher's task was to teach people from 5th grade to 12th grade. It's a huge country church. We had 8 of us spanning those age groups. And so my heart, just looking back, goes out to that Sunday school teacher. You know how hard it is to lead a class with that kind of a spectrum of people, and yet she did it. Watching this video series, in the course of that video series, my heart was touched to prayer, and I said, there's a lot of stuff that I would like in life. This prayer thing really works? I ought to start trying it. So I started praying. And you want to know my first prayer? First big prayer? Ken Griffey Jr. autograph. Ken Griffey Jr. was my favorite baseball player. I mean, no one swung the bat like him. No one wore the hat like he did it all, right? And so I'm praying for a Ken Griffey Jr. autograph. I'm going to an Indians-Mariners game. That's not politically incorrect. They really were the Indians back then. Indians-Mariners baseball game in that. And I'm praying for a Ken Griffey Jr. autograph leading up to that. You want to know what happened? You know what want to know what I got? Nothing. Not a thing. But I learned through that God was autographing something much better than a baseball in my life. He started to develop a discipline. I didn't know this at the time, but looking back, he started to develop a discipline of prayer in my life that made me realize that God is really concerned about everything in my life. Like, I can even approach him about a dumb baseball and an autograph, and he may say yes, he may say no, but what's deeper than that is a relationship with a being that made me. And so every day, rooting back to that point, I started writing a letter to God to begin or end my day. It's part of the way that I pray that just helps concentrate in prayer. Writing it out helps me in that. And God started to form a habit in my life. Soon after that, started to pick up this book because that preacher man in the service said, read this book. And he said, read this book from cover to cover. Get to know the whole gamut of it. And what I found when I read this book as a middle schooler, 12-year-old kid going into 13, literally, is that there was a lot in this book that I didn't understand, a lot in this book that I was troubled by, and yet a lot in this book that knew me better than I knew me. I've heard others say it since then. I will repeat it. I read this book little knowing that this book read me, because it does. It knows your life. It knows my life. The names may change. The reality of human beings remains the same. And I was discovering that through this book. This book spoke to me. God speaks to us. God calls our name through the conduit of his church, through godly people really living it, through a relationship with God of talking to him and listening to him through his word. He knows your name. He knows your life. He's reaching out to you. Mary, Justin, fill in the blank. He knows you. Don't you want that? Don't you want a walk with your Creator who knows you and cares for you and came for you to rescue you, to redeem you, to forgive you, and to free you to live differently? Don't you want that? Don't you long for that to be true? This is the Word of God. It's our story in so many different ways. And I just want to close with this. I know the Easter eggs are melting, so we'll land the plane in this way. How do we know if we've really heard our name by God before? Like I said, it won't always come audibly. Mine didn't, at least. But how do we know if we've heard that name and have responded by faith in that name? Well, notice what Mary does next. After she hears Jesus' name, she clings to Jesus. And Jesus says, now's not completely the time for this, but I think there's a clinging to Jesus by way of learning and growing and deepening with him through prayer, through scripture study, through serving, through plugging into groups that are going to deepen you into this walk of faith. All these are ways that we cling to Jesus. But I think the biggest telltale sign, if we're really in Jesus' camp or not, is what we do with the rest of our life. And specifically, who do we tell others about Jesus? Because did you catch what Mary was sent to do? Let me read it for you yet again in verse number 17 and 18. Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. There's more work to be done in this. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. She told them that he had said these things to her. You want to know the way to know if you've had a genuine encounter with Jesus or not? What do you talk about? Have you ever told anyone else what Jesus has done for you? Mary was sent with a message. And that doesn't mean that you look for the biggest crowded intersection in Bellevue and you get out your bullhorn and you start preaching. That's not what I'm talking. Sometimes talking starts with listening. But hearing in the workplace of a struggle that's going on in a coworker and just sharing, hey, I've had struggles in my life before too, and this is what Jesus has done for me in the struggle. True, I think witnessing starts with listening. Mary's sent with a message of what Jesus has done for her because Jesus has done a work in her. And I think if Jesus has done a work in your life, then there will be a story to share in some way, shape, or form that will find you. And your question is am I going to respond? Am I going to respond to those gentle nudges of God to declare to others the work of God? Or am I just going to be silent? This message is worth proclaiming. People need it. You need it. The world needs it. Because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Pray with me. God, we thank you that we don't serve a dead God. We serve one who's alive and active and in this world today. That he's calling people by name, maybe even through this service and through this hour. That you're reaching out and whispering someone's name into their ear. Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't put the earmuffs on. Help us to listen. And Lord, like Mary, I thank you that you're patient with us. Here you're speaking to her and she's oblivious to it. She's even calling you the gardener. And yet you're patient with her. You're just walking with her until that light bulb turns on, that you've been there and you're aware and you're reaching out for the next step with her. Lord, help us to respond and help us to follow. Give us that message and help us not to be silent in winsome and genuine ways about the ways that Jesus has been at work in our life. We just pray this all on Easter Sunday. And his people said, amen.